Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 John? You'll find him way at the back of the New Testament. 1 John is one of the three letters written by John towards the end of the New Testament time. In fact, I would maintain that 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were the last things written in the New Testament, the last revelation from God. That appears to be the testimony of the early church. A man named Eusebius wrote the first history of the church. It's called ecclesiastical or church history. He lived in the 300s, around the 4th century. And he says that John was released from his time of exile on the Isle of Patmos. He did not die there, as many people think, but he actually was released and returned to the city of Ephesus, where he had had his kind of apostolic headquarters for decades, and there he wrote three final letters to the church, which we know as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Eusebius says the reason he knows that is there are two eyewitnesses to these things who wrote about them in their writings. One, a man named Irenaeus, whose life actually overlapped John, and he knew John personally, said that after Emperor Domitian, who was emperor from the early 80s, 81 to 96, after he exiled John to the Isle of Patmos and he was replaced by Emperor Nerva, towards the end of Emperor Nerva's administration, he released John. And so when Trajan became emperor in 98 AD, John was already back in Ephesus. And Irenaeus says that we have no reason to doubt that he is the author of these three letters. Clement of Alexandria said even more. He said that in his final years, in his mid to late 80s, John actually traveled around Asia Minor, installing men as church planters, ordaining men as bishops or overseers, and teaching out of the letters and the gospel that he had written, as well as his revelation known as the Apocalypse. We have no reason to doubt that these early church fathers knew what they were talking about. And if that is the case, and I believe it is, then that means that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are indeed the last things written in the New Testament. And that is why I wanted to look at them, because they address some of the very issues that we are facing today, some 21 centuries later. And they live, these folks who received this letter, in a time of great uncertainty. They realized that John was the last apostle and he was about to die. And they saw their church upset with and beset upon by heresies and divisions. There was a loss of zeal. The gospel seems to have lost its power. Rome was persecuting the church more and more. In fact, these three letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John would be contemporary letters to the seven churches of Revelation, so that the same things that affected those seven churches were also affecting these churches. In fact, if John is writing from Ephesus, he's writing to the first of the seven churches of Revelation. And they write about life in the Lord in times of great uncertainty. John Stott, in a wonderful little commentary on 1 John, says this: "The end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century are an epoch of fundamental insecurity. Everything around us is changing, and nothing appears to be stable. Even the Christian church, which has received a kingdom that cannot be shaken and is charged to proclaim him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, often speaks its message softly, shyly, and without real conviction. There is a widespread distrust of dogmatism and a preference for agnosticism or free thought. Many church members are filled with uncertainty and with confusion. The certainty of Christian people is twofold. Objectively, that the Christian religion is true, and subjectively, that they themselves have been born of God and possess eternal life because they possess Jesus Christ. Both are expounded by John in this first letter, who takes it for granted that this double assurance is right and healthy. His teaching about these certainties, about their nature, and the grounds on which they are built is urgently needed and needs to be heeded again today more than ever." I think you would agree with John Stott and hopefully with me, that we are living in a time where Christianity, at least in the West, is morphing, I think at an alarming rate, into something that is not even close to the Christianity presented by the apostles in the New Testament. This particular year, 2015, which is quickly coming to a close, we've been looking at the theme of the joy of the Christian life. And we've said, as a spiritual goal for us individually and for our church, that we would like to end 2015 with more joy, more hope, more love, and more confidence in the faith than we've had before. We've been looking at some fundamental things that are historically this objective ground that John talks about, this objective truth, the three formulae, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and conversion and baptism. What is the objective nature of the Christian religion? In the evenings, if you've noticed, we've been looking at the subjective side of that. We've talked about love being the third way as we look through 1 Corinthians 13, about the gospel according to Jonah and the confidence we need to address a pagan world. We've looked at some of the earliest epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that have to do with conversion and the second coming of Christ. We've looked at the sacred supper, talking about the Lord's table, about the good and noble life, what the medieval church called the seven deadly sins and the seven heavenly virtues. And now we come to the last letter of the New Testament that talks about living as children of light. The testimony of the early church fathers informs us that John was the author of this letter, that he wrote it from Ephesus sometime between the years of 96 and 100, and that even though it's difficult to outline, and there is no agreement on Bible scholars and commentators on how to outline John, it appears that John gives us seven messages, seven things to hang our spiritual hats on in this epistle. And the first one is what I call the central truth. He says this in verse 5, if you look at it. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The idea of light is a major theme in all of John's writings, in the gospel, in the book of Revelation, and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so I want to look tonight at this central truth. What is the one thing, if we were asked by non-Christians, what is the one thing that we would want to tell them about God? This is what we should say. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And concurrently, that Jesus, his Son, is the light of the world. And whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Those are the statements of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. John, who was a personal friend of Jesus Christ, took that theme and around it, he built his gospel, his revelation, and his three letters to the churches. So let's look at this central truth tonight, that God is light, because you and I, listen, loved ones, we are increasingly living in a new dark ages. A couple weeks ago at the pastor's reading club, the folks asked me about some of the books that I've read that would have made a great impact in my life, and I mentioned two of them. One of them was by Carl F. H. Henry, called The Twilight of a Great Civilization. It was actually a compilation of his essays as he spoke through the 50s and 60s and 70s as probably America's premier evangelical theologian. He was a friend of Billy Graham. He started Christianity Today, was used by God to start Talbot Theological Seminary and Fuller Theological Seminary and Gordon Conwell and other places. And his great concern in that book, The Twilight of a Great Civilization, is that the Western world and America was entering into a new dark ages because they were backing away from the light of the Christian faith. And a book that followed closely after that was by Chuck Colson called Against the Night. And it was about what the new dark ages would look like. It's amazing how prophetically accurate Chuck Colson really was when he wrote that book. And I suggest to you that we're living in a new dark ages. And so the fact that God is light and in him there is no darkness is of great significance to us and to the people that we are called to as witnesses in this 21st century. In developing that truth that God is light, there are three things the apostle does. First of all, he tells us about the apostolic authority that lies behind this letter. Look at this first paragraph. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John says that I am writing this letter to you with all the fullness of apostolic authority. And what is that? John, in more explicit detail than any other writer of the New Testament, says the authority of the apostle is that he was an eyewitness of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he personally heard and was taught by Jesus Christ, which is the substance of the very things he writes to us. In a sense, John is saying, you can believe what I write in this letter because I, along with my other fellow apostles, have firsthand visible and tangible and personal contact with Jesus Christ. I knew Jesus face to face, and what I write to you, Jesus told me personally. John's introduction establishes his apostolic authority. And what was the qualification for an apostle? You remember when Judas hung himself, that Peter said, the Holy Spirit is leading us to replace Judas with another apostle. And he said, it must be a man who has accompanied us during all this time that Jesus went in and out among us from the beginning of the baptism of John until the day when Jesus Christ was taken up from us into heaven. So an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the baptism of Christ, his earthly ministry, his miracles, his teachings, his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his promise to come again. In fact, when they preached, you remember Peter's great sermon on Pentecost. In that first sermon, he said, and this Jesus God raised from the dead, to which we are eyewitnesses. When they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin said, look, your message about this new Messiah is unsettling people. Stop talking about it. Peter said, we cannot. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. But we cannot but speak of those things that we have seen and heard. John says, I come to you in these last days of great uncertainty in the church. I come to you in my letter to the 21st century, and you have all kinds of doubts. I have no doubts whatsoever, John says. For I have seen and bear witness to Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in this introductory paragraph that John is writing to four different generations. First, he's writing about things that preceded him, the generations before him, in the beginning, he says. That which was from the beginning. That's a big word with John. That's how he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, in a sense, is saying you can go back to the beginning where God created the heavens and the earth, and the beginning of God incarnate, the beginning of the Christian religion, and what I'm telling you has always been there in all of our spiritual forefathers and in their lives. I'm also writing, he says, with reference to the ones who were with me as apostles, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it to testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. All these other apostles, eyewitnesses, are dead. John's the last one. John's speaking for all of them. This isn't just something we read from David, something we heard from the rabbi about Isaiah, something we know from Genesis about the creation. No, no, no. We, that is Peter and James and myself, my brother, Paul the apostles, all these others who have gone before me, we have touched and we have seen, we have handled and looked upon concerning this word of life, this salvation that is in Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement. John is saying, if a man came to your church and said, oh, I used to regularly have lunch with Jesus Christ. I can tell you exactly what color of eyes he had and where the cowlick was in his hair and what his favorite food was, what his favorite team was, what his brothers and sisters said he was like. I knew his mother and his sisters and brothers. I knew his relatives. I went to school with some of them. They were just in the town down the road from my town. Would you believe him? John says, I am that man. It's an amazing statement. That we have seen with our eyes, that we beheld, touched with our hands, heard with our own ears, this message now we explain to you. Thirdly, he writes to the generation that he's writing to in that day, this early church in the first century. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why is he writing this? So that they will have a life with God. They will share what John shares, this intimate and living relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, he writes to us. He anticipates that people well beyond his lifetime will read this letter again and again and again. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Whoever reads this epistle, whoever reads this letter, can enter into that same fellowship, that same word of life, that same relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and their joy can be complete. John's epistle is written for the same purpose that all of his letters are written for, and his gospel and his apocalypse, so that we might believe, so that we might have fellowship with God. In this letter, that's John's word for salvation, a life that's shared with God. Just as he at the end of his gospel said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of these disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the disciple who was bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It might sound arrogant to us that John, more than all the other apostles, belabors the point that he was so personally knowledgeable about Christ and all he said and did, but remember, he's writing to a church that soon will have no apostles. They will have no eyewitnesses left among them. Who will direct them in the way of truth? Who will answer their problems and questions? Who will tell them with authority, this is not what God wants, this is what he wants? It will be the things they wrote and left behind. And John is assured in his own heart that what he's writing is the word of God, scripture. And therefore he nails that scripture down with his own authority as an apostle, so that we'll be inscripturated into the sacred text of the church and always be part of our canon of scripture. You know, an interesting thing? Of all of the epistles in the New Testament, the one that is contested the least as having apostolic authority is 1 John. And I believe it's because of this opening paragraph where they either have to say the man who wrote this is a bogus liar, or he did see and do the things he did. And therefore we have confidence in this letter. So he starts with the apostolic authority behind this message. Then he comes to its central message, the apostolic message. This is the message which we have heard from him, that is from Christ, and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's little doubt among Bible scholars that this is the purpose of the letter, because he says, this is the message which we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. What is that message? That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is the thesis of his epistle. One commentator said, in many ways, the statement that God is light is the thesis of the epistle, and its implications are clear. Listen carefully. If God is light, then the children of God are children of light. If God walks in the light as his son Jesus does, then we who walk with Christ must walk in the light. You'll find that theme and that statement coming over and over again in this letter. If we say we know Christ, then we will walk in the light. Now, John's not making up this God of light. This is how the Old Testament refers to God all the time. Moses encounters him as a burning bush. He goes before the children of Israel all through the wilderness wanderings as a pillar of light, a fire and smoke. David says that God is my light and my salvation. Isaiah says that he is the light of the nations that will shine upon men. One psalmist writes, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. John says that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no hand can see or has ever seen. James, the brother of Jesus, refers to God as the Father of lights, coming down with all good things. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And now we know why the Pharisees got upset with that statement. He was claiming to be God. Because in the Jewish mind, only God is the light of the world in a dark world. Light has several meanings. First of all, it points to God's purity and glory, his effulgence, it's sometimes stated in the scriptures, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to the only God be honor and eternal dominion forever and ever. Amen. Light also has to do with God's self-revelation. God enlightens men. Light makes it possible for people to see things clearly and to understand them. Light is also the light of mankind through God's word. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your words give light. They impart understanding to the simple-minded. Light is a picture of God's salvation. For Isaiah says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time she brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea by the land of the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness shall see a great light, and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, behold, on them the light shall shine. Finally, God sees his son as the light of the world. Isaiah says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick blackness for the people, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you and many others. And the nations shall come to your light, and all the kings of the earth to the brightness of your rising. Darkness is death. Light is life. Darkness is the coffin, the grave, Sheol, the place of the dead. Light is life in heaven with God in all of his glory. Darkness is sin. It is wickedness. It is ignorance. It is fear. It's all those things that make the fallen world a scary, miserable place. No wonder that children are naturally afraid of the dark. They ought to be in this world. But God is light, and he casts away all fear. And since he is light, John says we are light as well. We are the children of light. A phrase that Jesus Christ said. When Jesus Christ was teaching, he said, "The light is among you for just a little while longer. Walk while you still have this light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the children of light." It's a phrase coined by Jesus Christ, picked up by the Apostle Paul. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part of the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these sorts of things, what they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore the Bible says, 'Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" In developing this idea that God is light, and therefore as the children of God, we're the children of light, I want you to notice something in the second paragraph. John uses five phrases that begin with the word "if." If such and such happened, then such and such is true. Five conditional statements. Here they are. If we do not live like Christ, then we live in darkness. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We deceive ourselves, and the truth, John's code word for the gospel, is not in us. Secondly, if we walk in God's light, that means that we are truly saved. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sins. Fellowship and forgiveness for those who walk in light. Thirdly, if we say we're not sinners, who need no forgiveness, then we are deluded and damned. Verse 8. For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Conversely, number 4, if we admit our sins, we will be forgiven and cleansed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all that is unrighteous. And finally, fifthly, if we think we have not sinned to the point of needing a redeemer, then we are calling God in his word a liar, and the word can never enter our souls. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, Christians are not afraid to admit, listen carefully to me, loved ones, that in their own person there is residual darkness. They're not afraid to come to the light, to bring that darkness to Jesus Christ and say, "Help me with this. Expose it in me. Show me what's wrong with it. Why am I in this dark habit? Why do I continue as a child of light to walk in this darkness?" And they want to walk in the light. And the reason they do is because Christ has entered into them. And Christ says, listen carefully, "This is why God sent me to earth. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me shall not remain in darkness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Listen carefully. This is the judgment, Jesus says. This is the deciding factor. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We come to the light as Christians because we're not afraid of the light. And we know that the light will vanquish the darkness in us. And that's the third thing John says. He gives us the mission behind this letter. It's the apostolic mission, which is simply this, that the whole world would bring their sin and darkness to Christ so that he might forgive them of their sins and put light and life in their darkened and dead souls. That's what the mission's all about. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things so that, in order that, for this purpose, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. My little children, he calls them, these children of light. Here's the reason I wrote this. I wrote this so that you may not sin. But if you do, and you will, you have a paraclete. That's what he calls Jesus Christ, an advocate, a defending attorney, a champion, an intercessor, a mediator. This little word can be translated a number of different ways, with the Father who will take care of you. And as he does, you will fall in love with him. And you will realize that he is the propitiation of your sins and the sins of the whole world. That little word propitiation means that which satisfies the justice of God. And as a result of that, some things will happen. Here's the first one. You will keep his commandments. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Not because you have to, out of fear. That's darkness. But because you want to, out of love. That is light. Secondly, you will realize that disobedience to God's law is proof that you may not really be saved. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus would put it this way, whoever does not love me does not keep my commandments. And the word that you are hearing is not mine, but the Father who loved me and sent me. Assurance of salvation ultimately comes not from an experience you had years ago or a verse you claimed. It comes from the light in your life growing and your love for Jesus Christ growing so that you are more and more obedient. Thirdly, he says, by keeping God's word, you will learn to love God and others more. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is matured or completed or perfected. By this, we know that we are in him. You know, you and I often talk about Christianity strictly in Pauline terms. For Paul, the main thing was to believe. For John, the main thing is to love. If Paul met a person at a coffee shop here, he'd say, my friend, do you believe in Jesus Christ? If John met that same person, he'd say, do you love Jesus? Do you love God? Do you keep God's commandments because you want to please him? They're saying the same thing in different terms. And finally, he says, if we abide in Jesus, we will walk in the light as Jesus Christ is in the light. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. He ought to walk in the light. You know, I don't know of any letter, let me just say this and we'll close. I don't know of any letter that touches all the generations of the church like this one does. We are living with a bunch of millennials who have great doubt about the authority and the reliability of God's word. They're struggling about whether fornication and homosexuality and same-sex marriages is sin. They're having trouble believing creation. They're having trouble accepting that the old word of God might be relevant to the things they're dealing with in the 21st century. They've been so affected by the internet and the media and the secular university that they really are lacking confidence in God's word. And John says, I'm confident. I've kissed it. I've held it. I buried it. I saw it rise from the dead. I put my finger in its side. I'm telling you that this is true. John is calling you millennials to confidence in his word based upon his eyewitness authority. Not what some academic egghead 21 centuries later thinks God ought to be like. John knows God face to face, like no one else in human history. We're living with a Generation X that is convinced that God does not want to make people better. They've given themselves over to half of the gospel, grace only, but no sanctification. In a world where we are beset with such bondages like pornography and different kinds of sexual and alcoholic and drug and addictions and the brokenness of our family and the anger in our souls and all these things, of course, it's difficult to believe that God could make you a person full of light and holiness and obedience to his word. And so we hide behind. We take our doubt and we make it look like it's a doctrinal purity. We're so against legalism that we believe in grace alone. But John doesn't believe that. And John's hardly a legalist. John says when the grace of God comes into your life, you will be increasingly holy because your love for God through Jesus Christ will drive you to a new way of living. Just as a man changes the way he lives when he marries that woman and she marries him, so when we are united to Christ, things change. And we're always asking God, what can I do to love you? And he simply says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John is not a proponent of cheap grace. And he doesn't call obedience legalism. He calls it love. He's also speaking to baby boomers and baby busters. Let's be honest. We've lost our joy. The fire of our early conversion, the love we had for Jesus Christ at first, our excitement about hearing the word preached, about going to church, about witnessing, about living for Christ, about being radical for the Lord, all of that has been overcome now by the portfolio of our retirements, the struggle to find meaning and fulfillment in our careers, the disappointment of children who aren't where we thought they would be after all these years of investing in them spiritually, about aging parents, about uncertainty about our own health, about the pain of getting older and older, of dying. And John says, I write these things to you so that your joy may be complete. You once believed when you were first converted in college that all you needed was Jesus Christ to be happy forever. How come you don't believe that anymore? That's what John's asking you. How come you don't believe that anymore? He's saying to you and me, I'm in my late 80s, and I've been beaten for Christ and imprisoned on an island and mocked by people and poor as a church mouth. But I have Jesus Christ. And I have joy complete, a joy I want you to have with me. We have a Christianity that is angry. And I think its anger is commensurate with its uncertainty. And John is saying, I write these things so that you may know for certain. Chapter 5, verse 13. So you may know for certain that you have eternal life. Love. Joy. Hope. Certainty in our faith. That's what Jesus and his apostles want for us, because that's what the Father of light wants for you and me. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There was a song that was out when I was an early young Christian, and everybody makes fun of it. In fact, as soon as I say it, some of you are going to snicker. That's okay. But I like it. It's called Shine, Jesus, Shine. Probably poetically and musically the worst piece of music ever written. But the message is true. Shine, Jesus, shine. And our joy will be full. And we will be certain that we have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we are looking forward to what John, the last apostle, has to say to us, because we are the children of light. And we thank you that as our Father, you have sent your only Son, our older brother, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, into our space and time to give us the joy of salvation, the love of God, the hope of eternal life, and confidence in a faith that only the indwelling Holy Spirit can give. These are our birthrights, things you have always intended for your children to have, but now things that we can only appropriate through our fellowship with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, as the children of light. Show us as we go into this study how this little letter can answer the uncertainties and disappointments and even the frustrations, the anger of our souls and our age and of our faith. And help your church in this age of uncertainty to know these things for certain so that the truth abides in us. Would you, Father, do that for us, your children? Revive us again. Most of all, would you do it for your Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world? For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.